Well, thank you again for your welcome. Thank you, Matthew, for your prayers for us as a church. And again, bring greetings to you. And we're in this together. That's what strikes me, the work that we're seeking to do over at over the Pennines in Cheshire is exactly the same that you are seeking to do here, to follow the Lord, to love one another, to make him known, to see others coming into his kingdom. So there's a fellowship between us and our churches and many others, aren't there, up and down the land and abroad as well. I want us to look at this passage that we had read to us a little earlier, particularly verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth." This morning we looked at Jesus' mission. This evening we're looking at the church's call, our call from the King, if you like. And it's encapsulated there, "You are the salt of the earth." What does that mean? Years ago I was invited with a friend to go and play golf at another friend's golf club. He was a member there. And it was a summer day. We enjoyed the game of golf. It was very nice. I enjoyed it very much. And we got to the end, the 18th green. And then the member of the golf club said, "Well, let's go and have something to eat." So we went into the golf club itself, the clubhouse. And we were queuing up to be served a meal. And the chef looked at my friend. And he said, "I'm sorry, I can't serve you dressed like that." And I looked at him. And struck me, but there he was in football shorts. He played the round in football shorts and a big top with a big logo on it, which was completely ungolf-like. If you know anything about golf clubs, you know there's a certain etiquette. And the chef said, "I can't serve you like that. The lady captain is over there, and if I serve you, my job is on the line." My friend didn't fit in with the etiquette and the culture of that particular golf club. Well, as we come to Jesus' teaching about what it means to belong to his kingdom, what it means to follow him, we discover that he is calling us not to fit in with that culture around us in so many ways. He's calling us not to fit in. Think, for example, of the Beatitudes that were just read to us this evening. Poor in spirit. Does that fit in with our culture? As opposed to proud in spirit. Mournful. No, we've got to have fun, haven't we? We've got to be careless. Meek. No, assertive. Bullish. Hungry for righteousness? No. Hungry for human approval? You see the contrast? Jesus is giving us right from the beginning. In this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spells out how we are to live as his followers. And he says it's not going to be easy. See that in verse 11? "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you." Anybody want to sign up? Anybody want to follow the Lord? So he's warning us, isn't he? That following him in the world is going to be difficult at times. People are not going to welcome us with open arms. It's not going to be easy. That's what the world is going to do to the Christian, perhaps, at times, to the Christian church around the world. So you might think, well, the easiest thing to do and the safest thing to do as the church is to withdraw from the world, is to pull up the drawbridge and just form our little holy huddles and be as distant from the world as we can be, so that we're safe. Isn't that the emphasis in our culture today? You've got to be safe. But look what Jesus does then. The very next verse, verse 13 and following, he says, no, I'm giving you a calling. You are to do something to the world. You are to be an influence in the world. You're not called to be doormats, to be passive and inactive. You're not called to be hermits, to withdraw and detach yourselves. You are called to have an influence. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, he says. There's a calling, isn't it? It's a calling to everyone. I wonder if that's a surprise to you this evening. Sometimes in our church cultures, we speak of a calling to the pastoral ministry or a calling to the mission field. And rightly so. But Jesus reminds us here, this is a calling for every one of his followers. For you this week, as you go back to work or school or university or whatever it is, is a calling for us all. And it's a calling to the church. We've got to live with a definite purpose. That's why God has saved us. That's why there's a church here in this area of Leeds. God has a role and a purpose for us to fulfill. And that's what I wanted to consider this evening, very briefly, on this theme. You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. I want us to see that Jesus is calling us to be saving salt, to be seasoning salt, and to stay salty. Look at those headings as we go through. First of all, saving salt. We're to be saving salt so that what's good stays good. Now, we know that at least four of Jesus' disciples were fishermen. And I think when Jesus spoke these words, they would have had an association with salt, wouldn't they? They would have known, because fish from the Sea of Galilee was sold in Rome. How did it get that far without going off? Well, the answer was salt, wasn't it? The fish was salted. This is before the days of refrigeration. No Tesco's or Sainsbury's vans to deliver down to Rome. It was saved and preserved by salt. And I think that's the main idea, isn't it, that Jesus is giving us here. You are the salt of the earth. You are to preserve what is good. You are to stop the good from going bad. Paul puts it in a different way, but he's making the same point. In Romans 12, listen to these two verses. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Cling to it. Preserve it. And a few verses later, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You're to be active. Overcome evil with good, he says. How are we to do that? Well, we're to be like salt. It's distinctive. It's different. That's what Christ is calling us to be. And as we follow him as Lord, as we follow his teachings, we will be different. We will be salt. Let me give you three practical examples from this sermon on how we are to do this. Three examples as we follow Christ as Lord. We will be salt. Firstly, people are precious. If we follow Christ as Lord, people are precious. Look at chapter 5, 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. human life is precious, Jesus teaches us. That's why the commandment is given. You shall not murder. But Jesus, always in this sermon, is pressing things deeper than just the surface, isn't he? He's going deeper. And he's saying, how do you treat people? How do you treat people from day to day? How do you speak to them? Do you get angry with them? Are you fueled by hate? Do you show contempt for people? Raca. Jesus knew the abusive swear words of his day. Can you imagine Jesus growing up in Nazareth? It would have been spoken all around him. He wasn't removed from that kind of thing. Do you despise others? You fool. Do you despise others? Words that demean and wound. Isn't that the way of the world? Isn't that the way people speak to one another so often in our culture? The words that are used to demean, to destroy other people, to hurt. Think of the toxic ways in which words are used now on the social media. It's so easy, isn't it, to write and to send. Now, but living with Jesus as Lord transforms that. We're called to be different. We're to treat people as precious, made in the image of God. It makes all the difference. And that'll affect the way we speak, the language we use about other people and to other people. So we need to preserve that. Preserve what is good. Early Christians in the Roman Empire refused to accept the practice of infanticide, where unwanted babies were left on the streets or on the hills just to die. And the church said, no, that's wrong. They held on to what was good. And your godly presence, the way your words are used this week, you know, can change the situation where you are. So you don't share in the cynicism. And you don't share in the criticism of the boss. And you don't share in the immoral language. No, you improve it. You speak well of people. You speak well of good things. You praise where it's relevant. And you can have an effect for good. Jesus says, you can be salt. The way you treat people is important. Another example he gives, sex is pure. You're going to follow the Lord Jesus. Sex is pure. Verse 27, 28, you've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Well, what a contrast to the standards of our culture and our society, where faithfulness in marriage is devalued. You're regarded as freakish almost if you are faithful to one person for life, where adultery is encouraged, seen as normal and acceptable, where lust is encouraged through advertising, through the lyrics of certain songs, through films, where women are demeaned and viewed as playthings or disposable items. And I don't have to tell you about the tragic consequences of that in our society. I was watching The One Show the other day, and you know, they put together these various reports. There was this one, the first report was all about a Childline. Esther Ranson was there talking about Childline and how children have been helped through being able to phone someone And she said, at the time when we began Childline, we didn't realize all kinds of sexual abuse that was taking place. Childline has helped children. It was a noble thing. What's the next thing on the program? Well, all about Rihanna making her video, taking off her clothes in Northern Ireland and a farmer not liking it. Well, the farmer was laughed at, you see, for that. It was ridiculed, really, by people in the studio. And I was thinking, don't we see the connection there? Don't we see the connection, the sexualization of everything? And the connection between that? As the Bible says, we've sown the wind and we reap the whirlwind. And you and I, the Christian church, we are called to be different. We're called to say this. No, sexuality is a gift from God. We are called to be pure. We're to regard and uphold this idea of sex to be a precious thing within the context of marriage. We must be radical in our dealing with lust in your own heart. You've got to be radical. That's what Jesus is saying. He's using shocking language. Timothy is told by Paul, one of his letters, to set an example to the church, treating younger women as sisters with absolute purity. The church is to be different. The church is to be different in our society, in our attitudes to sexuality, attitudes to women. There's a third thing, a third area. And that's the area of love. Following the Lord Jesus Christ, love will be powerful. Look at verse 43. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Again, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, love your neighbor. But that was an addition by the rabbis, wasn't it? And hate your enemy. That was different. And Jesus contradicts that. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, what a contrast to our society, where generally in the world you will stick with and love those who love you. But it's a kind of conditional thing. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours, but you scratch my face and I'll scratch yours. There's a kind of conditionality about much that goes for love in our society. And Christ says, no, if you're following me, you're to be different. The church is to be different. You are to pray for those who persecute you. That's a challenge, isn't it? I think of Rosaria Butterfield, English professor in America. Lesbian, gay rights activist, very sharp, very clever. The only experience she had of Christians normally was the hate placards they raised at the gay pride marches she went on. And after a provocative article that she wrote, a couple wrote to her. They were in their 70s. And they wrote to her, and she wasn't quite sure what to do with this letter. Should it go in the hate mail or the fan mail? Didn't know. And that started off a friendship with this couple. And they loved her. And they prayed for her. And amazingly, by God's grace, eventually, through their testimony, she came to know Christ. She came to know the Lord. Tolkien, the writer of The Lord of the Rings, said, some believe it is only great power that can hold evil in check. But that is not what I have found. It is the small everyday deeds of ordinary folk that keep the darkness at bay. Small acts of kindness and love. I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. He wants his people to act as salt in the world. Morland's Church in Lancaster, I was reading news from them after the floods up in Lancaster. The pastor was writing about how the church had responded to the needs. How members had opened their homes to people in trouble. And showed hundreds of other little acts of kindness. And our Lord Jesus calls us to be like that. As a church, acts of kindness and love, serving to preserve what is good rather than destroy. So in these three examples, we see what it means to be a salt following Christ our Saviour. The other idea about salt, of course, is seasoning. That's the second point. Seasoning. So that life tastes better. You remember Tesco's slogan a while ago, every little helps? Sainsbury's had a slogan as well, didn't it? Making life taste better. I wonder, that's quite a good slogan for the local church. Do you think? The local church should live in such a way and hold out some kind of alternative lifestyle in such a way that life tastes better when people come into contact with the Lord's people. You say, well, how does that work? Well, let's delve in a little further to this sermon. Jesus, I think, gives us a glimpse into the riches of life in knowing and following him. And he talks specifically in chapter 6 about what it means to know God as Father. The Pharisees didn't know anything about this. But Jesus comes and says, you follow me. And through faith in me, you come to know God as Father. And it makes all the difference. It can make life taste better. So much better. I'll give you two examples. The example of generosity. Generosity. Chapter 6. Verses 2 to 4. When you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. You see, when the religious people of the day, the Pharisees, gave to the needy, they announced it with trumpets. They made a big song and dance. Why? To be honored by men. It was to fuel their pride, as we looked at this morning. But what effect would that have had on people, on the receiving end, do you think? That kind of generosity, what does it do? So often it leaves a bad taste in the mouth, doesn't it? For those on the receiving end. These people are not interested in us. They're just interested in themselves. They feel patronized or used, unloved. Making people bitter rather than feel better. Jesus says, no, this is how you can make life taste better for others. You come to know God as Father. When you give to the needy, verse 3, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It's not a show, it's not a performance. So that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This generosity is kind of has the opposite effect. When we come to know God as Father and all that he's done for us, all the riches he's given us, all the kindness he's shown to us, it makes us generous in a completely different way. We give out of love because of the love that God has shown us as our Heavenly Father. And there's a genuineness about it. And it can make life taste so much better. Not only for us, but for those we minister to. That's one example. Another example is relieving anxiety. Relieving anxiety. Jesus goes on in chapter 6 to talk about worry. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. He goes on to say, your heavenly Father knows what you need. Jesus knows the temptation to worry for us all, the anxiety. Anxiety is a terrible thing, isn't it? It can squeeze out all the enjoyment of life. All the joy and the flavor of life gets washed away. We're left weary with worry. Sometimes we can't sleep. We can't enjoy life. We can't enjoy God's good gifts. We realize we're not in control. And we worry. Even though it doesn't change anything. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Jesus says. And then he shows us a better way. Your heavenly Father, he feeds the birds. He cares for the birds. He clothes the grass. How much more does he care for you? Your heavenly Father knows what you need, and he'll provide. Coming to know God as Father is a tremendous thing, isn't it? It frees us from anxiety. And when we come to know that and experience that, that can rub off onto other people as well. That can free us up to serve other people. Over Christmas time and New Year, my parents came to stay with us up from Cardiff, and we took them to Tatton Park, which is a big park near us, near Knutsford. It was a bit cold. We went into one of the shops that's there, and I was intrigued by the type of books that were being sold. 101 films you must see before you die. 101 songs you must hear before you die. 101 places you must visit before you die. 101 golf courses to play before you die. I think there was a certain kind of age group in mind, shall we say, for those books to be sold. There's a lot you could say about that, isn't there? But it can raise its anxiety, can't it? You know, the pressure to do all these things. Because life is so short, don't miss out. Live for yourself. You are finite. Death is coming. But it also encourages a certain selfishness, doesn't it? You know, that bucket list of everything you must do before you die. Life's all about fulfilling my dreams and goals. And Jesus shows us a better way. That doesn't make life taste better for other people or for ourselves if we're to live so selfishly. No, we're to live as salt in the knowledge of our Father, caring for us, helping us, and his love flowing through us to minister to other people. So that life tastes better for them too. May the peace of God, my Father, rule my life in everything, that I may become to comfort sick and sorrowing. It's the ministry of the church. Saving and savoring. And then the last thing is staying salty. We've got to stay salty, says Jesus. And he asks a question, doesn't he? Back in chapter 5. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Well, he answers the question then. If the salt loses its saltiness, it is good for nothing. It might as well be thrown out into the street and trampled by men. That's what happened to rubbish in the streets of Nazareth and Capernaum. If it was rubbish, it was thrown out into the street and passers-by trampled it down. It's just rubbish. How can salt lose its saltiness practically? Well, some suggest it could be corrupted. The little boy comes home. Mum, I found some salt. It's white stone. But actually, it's corrupted by all kinds of other things. There's very little salt in it, and it soon gets washed away. Or it could be diluted. I guess if mixed with lots of other water or liquids, it could be diluted. My dad went through a phase years ago when we were little of making his own milkshakes. They were supposed to be strawberry milkshakes, but the amount of strawberry flavour that went in was so small, you couldn't really tell what flavour it was. The influence had gone, been diluted. How does the church lose its saltiness? Well, we mustn't be corrupted, and we mustn't be diluted. We must be corrupted by the evils of society, by idolatry, by immorality around us. We mustn't be diluted by the values of this world, the selfishness, the pride, the jealousy, the hatred. Or to put it more positively, we've got to be distinctive. Different from the world. Being Christ-like. And yet not too distant from the world, so that we have an influence where God has placed us. But if we lose our saltiness, if we blend in, Jesus says we're good for nothing. I read this story about Ruli from Indonesia, who studied in Australia, and then he returned to his country where he was given a government position. And one of his tasks was to award a big electricity contract to whoever provided the best deal. And various large electricity companies put in their bids. And one, the biggest company, put in their bid with a bribe. And he turned it down. And they came back with a larger bribe, which he also refused. Why don't you take a bribe? Everyone else does, the rep said to him. And the book I was reading says this: almost without thinking, and clearly helped by the Holy Spirit, he replied, "I will not take your bribe because I've already been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And you cannot give me anything worth more than that." The two men were dumbfounded. And over the next 2 days, they each returned on their own to ask forgiveness. They were rebuked by the conduct of this real believer. How easy would it have been for Ruli in that culture just to accept the bribe, just to blend in, just to be like everyone else? But if he had, he would have lost his saltiness. And the call for us from Christ this evening is to be salty as a church, as local churches and as individuals, to be salty, to be Christ-like, to be distinctive. How can we be like that? Well, it's interesting. The author said Ruli was helped by the Holy Spirit. He is our help. He is the one who can help us to be like Christ. If we take this
sermon seriously and see what Jesus is calling us to, it should really drive us to our knees. It should tell us, Lord, we can't live like this. We can't. And then Jesus reminds us in his teachings, yes, but if I go to the Father, I will send a comforter to you, a helper, the Holy Spirit. He is the one who helps us to be like salt in the world. Years ago, when I was in a proper job, Freddie Mercury died. It was that time when Freddie Mercury, the lead singer of Queen, died. And in his honour, they put on a concert. And all of the pop stars of the day came and sang Queen songs. And I didn't see it at the time, but I remember talking to a colleague at work afterwards. I said, what was it like? He says, oh, well, it was all right. He said, there were all these stars coming trying to sing Freddie Mercury songs, and they just couldn't do it. They didn't have the power to sing his songs. You see, when Freddie Mercury died, his voice died with him. No power to transfer to others. But the New Testament says the Lord Jesus Christ is alive, and he gives his Spirit to help his people follow him. So don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Pray for the Holy Spirit's help, that he might enable you to be salt and light where he's placed you. I am the vine, says Jesus, and you are the branches. So may God help us to be salt for him and for Christ's glory. Amen.